We continue our study in Mark, and today we pick up in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Mark 6, verses 14 through 29. So last time we saw that Jesus sent out the 12 apostles on their first trial mission trip, because Jesus knows that soon he will be heading towards Jerusalem in order to suffer and die on the cross, and he will leave the apostles physically. So he wants them to be ready for ministry apart from his physical presence. So Jesus sent them out by themselves, promising that he will provide. And he did. And that's exactly what the apostles did. They went out, they proclaimed the gospel, they cast out many demons and healed the sick, and they came back. And now we pick up. That's where we pick up today. In verse 14, perhaps largely as a result of their ministry and their mission trip in this region, the news about Jesus is finally brought to the attention of King Herod. He hears about Jesus now, and it tells us now what happened to John the Baptist as a result. If you remember, we last met John the Baptist back in chapter 1, this greatest man who was ever born of a woman, and he sort of just disappeared off the scene. Didn't hear a single word about him until now. Now we get to know what happened to John the Baptist. And that's what today's passage is about. So if you are there, Mark 6, 14 through 29, hear the word of God. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known, again, largely because of their ministry. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The word of the Lord. Amen. Now this has to be one of the most tragic and saddest of all passages in Mark. What tragedy. What tragedy this is. But I say this is tragic, perhaps not because of what you might think. Because the tragedy I'm talking about is not the life of John the Baptist, but of King Herod. What Mark seems to be saying loud and clear from this passage is this. Whatever happens in your life, don't let this happen to you. What happened to King Herod, don't let it happen. That has to be the central point here. What was the tragedy? Well, what did King Herod do? Well, we want to find out passage by verse by verse by verse. First, what we're going to do is this. We're going to look at what it is that he did. The sin of Herod that caused John the Baptist to denounce him so publicly and so fiercely. What he did. And then how Herod, in response, responded to that confrontation of the truth. Three descending stages of the conscience of Herod in responding to that confrontation. We'll look at three things. Stirred conscience, troubled conscience and seared conscience. John confronts him with the truth. He's confronted, and this is how Herod responds in three descending stages: stirred, troubled, and ultimately seared. That's what makes it all the more tragic. So let's begin with the sin itself, what he did, the sin of King Herod. So Herod hears about this growing reputation of Jesus. The disciples go out and minister and the missions, and it finally reaches the ears of King Herod. And what does he say? His first thought is, hey, it must be John the Baptist come back from the dead. So people are saying, you know, he is Elijah or one of the prophets. But King Herod immediately says, no, it must be John the Baptist come back from the dead to get me. What does he say? He says in verse 16, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. You can sense this twinge of guilty conscience. Whom I beheaded, he has come back to get me. He's haunted by this guilty conscience. Now, why does he say that? We've already read the passage, but why does he say that? Why is he haunted like that? Because we know from this passage, now we know that King Herod had killed John the Baptist. This prophet through whom God had broken the 400-year silence, the so-called king of the Jews, Herod had killed this prophet. That's a horrible thing, unbelievable thing. Why did he do that? Verse 17 and 18. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herod was a colonial ruler under the Roman government. He ruled over the region called Galilee. So the people, the Jews living in Galilee, wouldn't like this so-called king of the Jews to begin with anyway. He's under the Roman government. So if you're ruling in that area like that over people who don't really like you, it does you no good to unnecessarily offend the people's cultural sensibilities. If you want peace and calm and not revolt or insurrection, you want to rule in peace and be sensitive to their cultural sensibilities, right? But that's not what he did. He completely disregarded it. Because what did he do? Herod himself had been married. He was married to one of the neighboring king's daughter. It was a political marriage. But when he met Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, he fell in love with her, and he secretly proposed to her, hey, why don't you marry me? And shockingly, she said, okay, on one condition, that you divorce your wife, because I don't want to be your second. I want to be your first. I want to be the queen of the land. So Herod says, okay, I'll divorce my wife, you divorce my brother, and we'll get married. That's what they did. And it was no secret affair. Everybody knew. It was a public thing. So now that's shocking in and of itself, but here is where it gets more messy, because Herodias wasn't just his brother's wife. She was also a daughter of another one of his brother, which makes her not just his sister-in-law, but also his niece. It gets really messy, really scandalous. So this greatly offended the Jews, their cultural sensibility, because Leviticus 18, 20, this is a violation of the laws of God. This is adultery and incest. And here is the so-called king of the Jews saying, I don't care about that. Whatever the laws may say, I'll do whatever I want to do, and I am the king of the Jews. So that greatly offended the Jews. You're not just committing adultery and incest. You are blatantly disregarding the laws of God. You don't care about it. So they were very upset. That's what caused John the Baptist to publicly denounce him so fiercely. That's what he did. Now, how did Herod then, when John denounced him so fiercely in public, when he was confronted with that truth, what did he do? That's the focus then. How did he respond to that? When we read on, it seems like initially there might have been some hope. Seems like he responded initially with some hope of repentance, maybe. But we quickly see that whatever window of opportunity was open, he, instead of seizing it, just slammed it shut. And that's the tragedy. What does he do? Let's examine his response in three descending stages of conscience. First, stirred conscience. Stirred conscience. When you look at the passage in verse 19, when John publicly condemned him, it seems like his wife, now Herodias, was more upset than Herod himself, right? And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. Why not? Because strangely, Herod felt differently about John. Verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Isn't that interesting? Herodias wants to kill him, but Herod, as much as he feared John and didn't like him, wanted to put him to death, didn't want to kill him. He made a compromise. He imprisoned John the Baptist. Why? So that he wouldn't have to kill him, and also he wouldn't be going around denouncing him, and also he might protect John from Herodias secretly assassinating him. That's the picture. And that's really strange. Why would John the Baptist do that? Protect John when he is denouncing him and he hates him. Because, verse 20, second half, as much as Herod feared John, he was strangely attracted to John's message. He was drawn to John. Isn't that weird? When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. The word perplexed, right there, in the original, it really means to be paralyzed by indecision. Paralyzed by indecision. To waver indecisively at crossroads. He doesn't know what to do. He's torn in between. See, when Herod heard John's preaching, he was pulled in two different directions. On the one hand, he's attracted to this message. There is something in this. He wanted to listen to John. Hey, keep on preaching. I want to listen to you. There is something in here. And at the same time, see, that's what it means when his conscience was stirred. Something in Herod's mind, conscience, had been stirred by the preaching of John the Baptist. But on the other hand, he's greatly offended. He's repulsed by what John is saying to him. You're calling me out. This is a great sin that I'm committing against God. He hates it. He can't take it. So he's torn in these two opposite directions. He finds himself torn in this strange reality of repulsive attraction. I hate this, and yet I want this. I need to hear this because there's something in here. Strange reality. So what does he do? He makes this compromise. This is a very painful place to be in. So he says, all right, I'm not going to repent. Do what John tells me to do. But I will continue to listen to him. I'll continue to listen to his preaching. That's what he does. That's what he settles for. Now, why would anyone do that? And I think all of us know why anyone would do that, because we all do that at times. We all do that. Herod listened to John gladly because his conscience was stirred. He wanted to listen to the truth. But he wasn't willing to change his life and repent. So he figures, you know, if I at least listen to this convicting message, listen to this convicting truth, then it will lessen my guilt. At least I'm not hardening my heart and just closing my eyes and shutting my ears. I'm listening to this truth that is convicting me. I do this so that makes me feel a little, you feel a little good about yourself. It's a sort of atonement for your sins, to lessen your guilt. Because this is the most convenient way to deal with your guilt without actually repenting of your sin. Francis Chan, a pastor and a best-selling author, at one point he makes this insightful observation about Bible-believing, Jesus-loving evangelical churches in America. He said this, I see a trend in many churches where people are beginning to enjoy convicting sermons. They walk out feeling broken over their sin. The distorted part is that they can begin to feel victorious in their sadness. They boast, I just heard the most convicting message and it ruined me. The focus is on the convicting itself and not the change it was meant to produce. Change that doesn't necessarily follow when we stay focused on conviction. Guilt is not always a good thing. It is only good if it leads us past sorrow to the joy of repentance. Isn't that true for many of us? Don't we all do that at times? The truth is, all of us, I'm sure we enjoy conviction, but we hate repentance. Why do we hate repentance? It's because repentance requires that I do the one thing that I'm not willing to do. To change my life. To not commit that sin anymore. To change my life. To kill that sin that I so love and commit over and over again. Repentance says, you can't fool me. You need to cut that off. Leave that. Renounce that. When everything in you wants to scream, you know, I'll do everything else. I'll cry. I'll get on my knees and moan. I'll make up with other good things that I do. But I will not let go of this because I love this too much. But I'll do other things. I'll make up for it with other things. Repentance says, you can't do that. I require one thing from you, to kill that sin and change. You see, conviction. The reason why we settle for conviction is because conviction gives you the illusion. Not the real thing, not the reality, but the illusion of repentance. And in turn, that illusion of repentance gives you the illusion, not the reality, but the illusion of forgiveness. And you feel less guilty. When you are just sitting in the chair and haven't done anything, you feel less guilty because at least it ruined me. I realize that this is bad, this is sin, and I'll listen to this no matter how painful it makes me feel, because that's one way to cope with your guilt without actually repenting. Your sin is intact. It remains untouched. The point is this. Stirred conscience. That's a tremendous blessing and opportunity. But that's not enough. It's not enough to enjoy listening to the truth and being convicted. That just means God has opened up this window of opportunity. God has done something to you, and you must respond in repentance. You see, conviction is not a response. Conviction is something that's been done to you. It's an automatic reflex of your soul by the grace of God. But you haven't responded in any way. It's been something that's been done to you. Now you must respond as a result of that. You must respond with your will and make a decisive break from your old way of life and follow Jesus with all your might. So if there's anyone here caught in that tension, in between those two opposite directions, my plea is this. Don't say, you know, I've been coming to church for a long time now, and I'm not going to pull out now, but I'm still not willing to make that commitment. I'm not going to commit. I'll kind of sit on the fence for a while and listen to the truth. Listen to the words of life. Let me just be here in no man's land for a while. Don't say that. Don't do that. If you are honestly seeking for the truth, by all means, take your time. I don't want to rush you. Pray, take your time. But I also want to plead with you. You don't have a lot of time. You don't have a lot of time. If you're not really searching for the truth, and I hope you are, and I trust that you are because you are here. But if you're not really searching for the truth, but only enjoying the ride, as it were, and giving the sense that I'm searching for the truth, but not really, because as long as you say I'm searching for the truth, people will respect it, and all the while you can just live your life however you want. As long as you say, I'm still looking, and you just live your life however you want. If that's what you're doing, you have to realize that there will come a point when your conscience will no longer be stirred. So that's my plea. Learn from the tragedy of King Herod, because that's what he was doing. His conscience was stirred, but he wouldn't make that decisive break. He wouldn't make that decisive action. And as a result, as we will see, his conscience would no longer be stirred anymore. It would become seared at the end. Number two, the second stage, the troubled conscience. So we progress from stirred conscience to troubled conscience. I just said that stirred conscience is this opportunity. Opportunity for you to respond in repentance. It's an opportunity. But when it came to Herod, When this opportunity came, ironically, it was Herodias, not Herod, who seized the opportunity. Look at verse 21. But an opportunity came, not for Herod, but for Herodias, when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. This could have been Herod's opportunity to publicly repent. But it was Herodias who seized the opportunity because she knew what kind of party this was. She knew exactly. She wasn't invited. We know this because later on, her daughter had to go outside to ask the mother. She's not in this party. It's a party for only men. Powerful men. King Herod's birthday. So she knows this will turn into just drunken orgy with male entertainments. Immoral, pagan, dirty birthday banquet. She knows this, and she takes advantage of it. She sends in her own daughter, who goes in to dance before these drunken men. Verse 22. When Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. What kind of dance was this? Don't think little girls dancing to the tunes of Disney movies before smiling parents. That's not what would please these men. Normally, this type of dance would be performed by professional court dancers and prostitutes. So I wouldn't need to tell you what kind of dance this was. But Herodias sends her own daughter, a princess, who couldn't have been more than 14, 15, 16 years old, a teenager. And that's why the guests were pleased. Hey, this isn't a prostitute. This isn't just a court dancer. It's the princess. What a treat. See, that tells you a lot about the character of King Herod and Herodias. Here's a man who is a man of unbridled passion and lust, and here's a woman who is so ambitious. She will do whatever it takes to get what she wants. Well, as a result of that dance, the drunken king and the men were so pleased. And in a moment of his foolishness, this king makes this vow. He says to her, verses 22, 23, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." Clearly this man was drunk, right? Not to be taken literally, it was just a way of saying, "I'm going to be this very generous to you. All these men are pleased, and you're just my, this 15-year-old, my princess, my little girl. Whatever you ask of me, I'll give it to you as an act of generosity." So, this is what Herodias was looking for. This was her plan, because she knew exactly how he would respond to this kind of thing. So she has him trapped, and as planned, the daughter goes out and asks the mother, "Mom, what should I ask for?" And in verse, when you look at verse 25, in ESV, it's almost reproduced word for word, verbatim, but in the original language, it's really put in a way that builds up the suspense. The daughter doesn't say the object of what she wants until the very end. She builds up the suspense. Literally, she says something like this, "I desire..." And you can kind of picture King Herod nodding, "Uh-huh. I desire that you give me immediately on a platter," yes, and then she says, "the head of John the Baptist." If this was a movie, right at that, as soon as she said those words, music would stop, everybody would just freeze, wouldn't move. And the camera will just zoom up upon the face of King Herod, and who is now, by this now, just completely sobered up. He's like shocked. And he knows what had just happened. "I fell for the trap. I fell for the trap." You could cut the air with a knife. What will this drunken king do in response? Verse 26. "And the king was exceedingly sorry." One word in Greek, "exceedingly sorry," appears only two times in Scripture. Here, And in Mark 14, where it describes the piercing pain of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Garden of Gethsemane. He is cut to the heart. He is torn, mightily torn, so troubled he can't believe it. What have I done? Because he can't take it back. How could you, when this little girl just pleased everybody, and you're the king and she's this princess, how can you say, well, after making this rash vow, I'm going to give you up to half my kingdom, I'm going to be very generous to you, say, and shake your head to this little girl, no, I can't give you that. You look like a complete fool. He was trapped. Herodias knew that what Herod really feared was not the word of God, but his friends, powerful friends, his reputation, the wealth, the power that was so sweet, it was too sweet to let go. He couldn't possibly stand losing his face to these men. So what does he do? He may be torn inside, but he caves into pressure, and he says in verse 26, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. That's a gruesome picture, isn't it? This little girl just carrying a platter with this bloody decapitated head, giving it to her mother, smiling in joy. That's the tragedy. This was Herod's opportunity to repent of his sin, but instead he makes this fatal mistake from which he can never recover. Much as he enjoyed listening to John and his truth, what he really enjoyed was power, his control, that he couldn't just let it go. And that's why when the moment came, she was ready, but he wasn't. She seized the opportunity. Careful planning. She took decisive action. But he had been putting off the decision. He was delaying his decision about John the Baptist. So when the moment came, she seized it. But when the moment came and the decision was forced upon him, he caved into pressure. He wasn't ready. Because he never thought about it. He wasn't ready. And this is what happens to so many people today. They hear the gospel and their conscience are stirred. And for the first time, probably, perhaps, they come into this fear of God. They realize, hey, there might be something to this. I thought this was just a nice feel-good message, but then there might be this truth about heaven and hell, salvation and damnation. It's heavy. It's offensive. It's glorious. There is something to this. Let me go home and think about it. There must be something here. I'm stirred. I'm troubled. My soul has been touched by something, some kind of sense of awe. Divine presence. But they ignore it. They push it away. They go home. Life is busy. And perhaps because of the fear of what they might have to give up. What if this is true? Then what does it mean for me? I have to change my life. What does this mean for my goals, my ambitions, my career, my achievement, my plans in my life? They all need to change. They'd rather not think about it. So they'll say, I'll just think about it later, not now. I'm too busy. They can't bring themselves to say, I don't believe in Jesus. I reject this. No, because their conscience is stirred. But they're not ready to commit either. They're not ready to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and make that decisive break. They want the best of both worlds. They want conviction, but they don't want repentance. They want to be his friends, but not his followers. They're not ready to be his enemies. They just want to be friends with Jesus. But Jesus says, I cannot be your friend unless I am first your Lord and Master. So again, this is my plea. Don't let this happen to you. Perhaps some of you are in this very position. I don't know. If you are, don't let this happen to you. Learn from the tragedy of King Herod. Because the greatest crisis of your life can be the greatest opportunity of your life to make that break. Don't delay, because if you do, when that moment comes, you might not be ready, and you will cave into fear and pressure. And nowhere else do we see this more clearly than in the life of King Herod, the third stage. His conscience that was once stirred and troubled now becomes altogether seared. He feels nothing, it's deadened. We don't see this in our text today, but we see King Herod appear one more time in Scripture. He appears in the Scripture one final time in Luke 23. And when he does, we see him as a hardened man with a seared conscience. If you turn to Luke 23, the situation is this. This is the night before Jesus is crucified and he is being dragged around and is being tried by the authorities. First by the Jews, then by Pilate, and now by King Herod. The same king who had killed John the Baptist. This is what happens, verses 6 through 9. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, Jesus. And when he learned that he, Jesus, belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Galilee, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, just as he was glad to listen to John the Baptist, right? For he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he's still playing games with the truth. So he questioned him at some length. He's asking Jesus all these questions that he had. But what happened? How does Jesus respond? It says, he, Jesus, made no answer. Wouldn't say a word. No response. What's going on here? Not a single word out of the mouth of Jesus? That's frightening, wouldn't it? If you were to meet Jesus and you had all these questions, finally I get to meet Jesus. You have all these questions. You ask him and Jesus just gives you a blank stare. No response. Not a word. And you would be like, what's going on here? What is Jesus doing? The point is this. There comes a time. He knows, Jesus knows about John the Baptist, how he had ministered to King Herod, and how King Herod, time after time, refused to repent. Jesus called King Herod that fox. Jesus is saying this, there comes a time when after repeatedly refusing to repent, there is no longer an opportunity to repent. He will shut his mouth, not respond to you. Jesus shakes the dust off his feet, as it were. You've had your chance. You blew it. You didn't listen to John. You will not listen to me now. Is Jesus being cruel? Mean? Think about Herod. In one sense, no man was more privileged than King Herod. He had this personal access to John the Baptist, the greatest prophet, the greatest man ever born of a woman. He listened to his great preaching. He was convicted. And yet he refused to repent. He killed him. He also had this chance to speak to Jesus face to face, to hear him, to see him. And yet, in the very presence of the Son of God, he still refuses to repent. He feels nothing in his heart. He just finds Jesus a joke. Entertain me. Show me some signs. Compare that to all the people that we have met in the Gospel of Mark, who seized what little opportunity they had. Think of the leper in chapter 1 who came to Jesus risking his life. He doesn't know if Jesus is willing to heal such a man like me, a dirty leper, but he goes to Jesus anyway when it was against the law. What about this paralytic with four friends? They can't get to Jesus. The room is too crowded. So the friends, just tear off the roof to get to Jesus. They will do whatever they can to get to Jesus. What about the bleeding woman? She's not supposed to be in contact with all these people on the streets. What if people find out? What will they do to her? But she risks all that. And she goes, she sneaks up right behind Jesus just to even touch the fringe of his garment. What little opportunity all these men had in the Gospel of Mark. But when the moment came, they seized it at great risk. That's faith. Now compare that to Herod. What opportunity he had and how he had wasted it. Tremendous opportunity wasted. When he gets no answer from Jesus, what does he do in verse 11? Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing. See, Herod's saying, you know, you claim to be the king of the Jews. Well, I'm the king of the Jews. You don't look like one. I've got lots of clothes because I'm the king. Why don't you have one of mine? He's mocking Jesus. You don't look like a king. Here, wear my robe. They're having fun. He feels nothing towards Jesus. And he sends him back to Pilate. That's the tragedy. At one time, this man stood in the face of John the Baptist, and he was afraid of this man. He feared for the truth. His conscience was stirred and troubled. But now he stands in the face of the Son of God, whom John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to stoop down to untie his shoelaces. He stands before the Son of God, and he sees nothing in the Son of God. He only mocks him and holds him in contempt. But the greater tragedy is this. What's even more frightening is that Jesus now sees in King Herod nothing. And Jesus will not even talk to him. That's the frightening part. It is easy to put it off. Learn from the tragedy of King Herod. To say, now is not the time. I have too much to lose. But again, read this story carefully and learn from the tragedy of King Herod. If you don't respond now, there may not be an opportunity later. Don't sit on the fence. Make that decisive break today. And if you're not sure, even so in your heart, pray to the Lord. Come to him with desperation. Lord, if you are the way, the truth, and the life as you claim to be, make it certain in my heart. May I know for sure. Give me the assurance. But don't, whatever you do, don't sit on the fence and say, I'll think about it later. Push it aside to the margins, because there is no guarantee you will come to that point again. And when you do, you will respond in faith and repentance. Instead, your conscience, the more it gets provoked and provoked and provoked, well, when they become so deadened to it, will feel nothing. That's what I fear for you. So today, when you hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not harden your heart, but come to him, respond to him in faith and repentance. Because he knows that by nature we have deadened hearts. But Christ Jesus came to give us new hearts. It was for these broken, deadened conscience of ours that the heart of Jesus Christ was broken on the cross. He wants to give us new hearts. He is preaching to us the words of life through these words in the scriptures. When you hear his voice today, make sure that you respond to him in faith and repentance. And even if in your doubt, cry out to him, Lord, make it real for me. Make it real for me. And he will certainly, in his time and in his way, honor that prayer. Let's all stand together.